You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. Good to see everybody. Let's begin with a prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful. Thank you for this day, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for the gifts which you give. Be here now. Take this time, this 30 minutes or so, and be present, living, and active, and let your work be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. I think this is going to be just a short kind of two-week series, just kind of an interlude before Lent, for me anyway. I possibly could go to three. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to kind of swing that. Yep, there's a handout that went around, just a bunch of scripture. We're not going to look at everything on there. I know that already. But probably we'll use some of it next week as well. I don't know if this is true or not. I know one person at least always chides me that every time I open my mouth, I talk about death. And part of me is flattered. I'm like, well, good. Maybe you're hearing something. I guess I do. I mean, certainly that's, you can see the title, Remembering That We Are But Dust, taken, you know, certainly an echo, very, very strong echo from Genesis 3, the curse to Adam after he's been cursed. Now, from the earth which you've come, Adam, earth, as he was given to have dominion over it before the fall, to work it. I'm also fond of saying that work existed before the curse. Our work, as it were, our vocations, like Adam, when he mentioned our callings, our vocatios, our work is not bad. Somehow, in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be given to work. It just won't be with thistles and thorns eking out 1/10, 1/20, 1/1000th of what the earth was supposed to produce. It won't be by the sweat of our brow. Families, in whatever sense that is, won't be by pain and childbearing. It'll be something wholly other and wholly good. It will be something restored that I increasingly have a hunger and thirst for the longer I live. So all that's to say, the second part of Adam's curse was, for you were taken from earth, and unto earth you shall return. And it is coming up on Lent. That's not really why I'm doing this. But that's what we'll have when we have ashes smeared in our foreheads. Remember, thou art but dust, and unto dust shalt thou return. Nah, I won't even go there. Remembering our mortality, remembering our deaths, remembering that we're finite, that we're, you know, that on this side, east of Eden, on this side of the fall, we're not immortal. We are very mortal. There is mori. There is death among us. You could even go and I find it to be a freeing word. And that's my hope here, is ultimately this is a freeing word, that our birthday is a death day, that we come into this world and the march is on, the march unto death. And I know that sounds so macabre. Of course it is. I know it sounds so limited, because it is. What I don't think is it's necessarily a downer. Now, I don't think it's an upper. I don't think it is, oh, yay, we're all dying. I hope it's freeing. And what I'm hoping to get to by the end of the hour, by the end of the half hour, is with a long quote from C.S. Lewis, from his Weight of Glory, that none of us, that it will ultimately free us, and using Paul's passage from 2 Corinthians, that we're ministers of reconciliation, as we're ambassadors for Christ, where our outer selves are wasting away, but our inner selves are being renewed each day, with this idea that Paul would pick up on, obviously, that we are, in fact, being freed more and more to live as a rehearsal, as it were, for our eternal lives. For our everlasting life, for the time when time will be no more. More and more, I'm also fond. Lewis has certainly influenced me a ton here. I realize whenever I start talking about this, he called that an eternal now. Whatever that means, the life everlasting, the life after our death, when we're born again in this, you know, as John 3 would say, you must be born again. When we're born again and we're finally free from this mortal life, that we're now born the life which will never die, somehow that will be outside of time as we know it. Because otherwise, and you've heard, a lot of y'all have heard me say this a lot, that has to be a definition of hell. Whatever that is, if we're still in Chronos, that sort of tick, 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 tick of time, I don't care how long, you know, what, how great it is. I mean, forever is going to be hellish unless there's a certain sense of freedom, a loss of time. So anyway, let me move past that. This is kind of the vein I'm hoping to tap for a couple of weeks. I think next time we'll look at the burial office a lot. More strictly, our burial office, the one we use for funerals out of the prayer book. Today, looking a little bit at the 1662, Psalm 103, 2 Corinthians, and a little bit of C.S. Lewis, by way of some art about St. Jerome, which is really interesting because he was the one who translated the scriptures from, first one to do this, from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. Into the common language of the day, what we call the Vulgate, which just means common. Vulgar comes out of that, into the common language of the day. And then some of us got to see the crypt of St. Jerome in Bethlehem. And I didn't know it when I was going there, but I wept a little bit. It totally surprised me because I didn't know it was going to be there. And I was like, holy cow, wait, this is where all that happened. And so there's some art here. So with all that, let's do this. Yeah, let's just, so I don't lose sight, I want to think about the word remember. Because that word, I think it's probably got a parallel, remembering that we are but dust. To remember in the Bible is an interesting verb most of the time. I think it's got a parallel in the way that we use the word know. Spanish is my other language, and even that's kind of falling out. The more I sleep, the more I forget. Saber, conocer, to know facts. You know, I know 2 + 2 = 4. I know that my coffee's right behind me. I forgot, where did I put my coffee? Where's my phone? All that kind of on one side of the ledger, just a little bit more factual. I know this because I learned it. It's cognitive. It was given to me just through education. It could be really complicated. Like I learned calculus once. I don't even know what that is anymore. All that is in that side of that part of knowing. And so that knowing also has a remembering, forgetting aspect where it's, again, remaining solely in the realm of cognition, solely in the realm of what we might call just our brain or our mind as an organ. But then there's knowing, the way that the Bible will even use that as a sexual, a verb which connotes sexual knowledge. There's an intimacy there. I might know where my coffee is, but that's not how I know Maymay. I mean, that's a whole different line of knowing. And so all that's just really kind of climb into a brain space. When the Bible speaks most of the time about God remembering, it's not as if in the mind of God he forgot. When it says, and God remembered Adam. It wasn't like he was up there and he was kind of doing something else. It's like, oh my gosh, the boat. I got to go remember Adam. It connotes the sense that when God remembered Adam, or he remembered Rachel, or he remembered Abraham, or he remembered his people who were suffering under Pharaoh's hand, and they were groaning and they were crying out. And each one of those are instances and so many others. That when God remembers Rachel and she sees her pain and her barrenness and her childlessness, he remembered her. And in that way, when God remembers, he moves. And this does make me weep a little bit. When God remembers, he moves. He moves on our behalf. He acts on our behalf. He acts as he is for us and not against us. And so he remembers Rachel. And with that drips his loving kindness, his compassion, his faithfulness, his not counting her sins against her. And he doesn't act, it's like he forgets her sins in the sense that, not that, I can't remember, what is 8 × 8? God doesn't have that kind of amnesia. God doesn't have that kind of a decay of the brain we've got all sorts of words to describe that in medicine now.
It's the fulfilling of his promises.
It's the fulfilling of his promises. When God remembers, he moves and moves to act to fulfill his promises that were made. So, when God remembers Adam, or when he remembers Noah, and he remembers Rachel, and he remembers us, his people, or when the thief on the cross says, Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom, because it moves over into the New Testament, to the Greek word as well. There's a movement there, not just to don't forget about me, you know, paging simple minds, but remember me, move for me, move on my behalf, fulfill your promises, because you are faithful, just, and true. Psalm 103 gets this in such wonderful ways. Let me see where that is for me, page 10. This isn't the whole psalm, but as I sat with this a little bit yesterday and then this morning, just some really, really beautiful ways where this is where the we remember that we are but dust comes from is the last line here. This isn't the whole psalm, but where I stopped. So that's the punchline where we're going. But this is a psalm of David, and I'll read it and interrupt myself and say a few things as the psalmist, as David moves forward. Beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I'll hit pause there. I'm a counselor. Most of y'all know that. You know, we talk about self-talk sometimes. Remember, what are you saying? You know, all that blah, blah, blah. It is remarkable. It's right there. When David and the psalmist say, bless the Lord, O my soul, he's having a dialogue with himself. He's telling himself to remember and not forget who the Lord is and what the Lord has done, because we don't do that. And here's where Luther saw it so clearly, you know, which is the phrase I use almost every day, at least 10 times a day. Let's call a thing what it is, which is to say, let's remember what's true and real and actual. Because when as soon as we walk away, like James says, we are like men who, when they look at themselves in a mirror, as soon as they walk away, they forget. They don't remember. They don't move. They're not moved on their behalf by God. And so when David, as it were, steps out of himself and gets a little bit of elevation to look down on himself and what's happening, he has to tell himself, just like we do, bless the Lord, O my soul. God is still God, and you're still his creature. He has not forgotten you. He will not forsake you. He has not left his promises behind. Think, oh my gosh, the boat. I got to go get Noah. Bless the Lord, O my soul, as we start talking to ourselves. And the psalmist is going to draw us in deeper and deeper and deeper into that. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not, which is the negative form of what you might call the positive side of remembering. And remember all of his benefits. And here, to his soul, David starts recounting to his soul. So he's talking to himself all the benefits and some of the verbs, the actions that God does to fulfill his promises, square on what David said. Forget not all of his benefits, which are who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. Those verbs, I hope, just wash out. I hope this whole class is going to be like this. Just kind of hopefully the word will do the wooing and the word will do the moving. Remember and bless God, O my soul, and forget not that God forgives and he heals and he redeems and he crowns and he satisfies you with good. And then he goes on and he starts to say what the Lord does. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He, God, made known his ways. God reveals himself. God discloses himself. We don't discover God. God's not hiding, and he's over there, and he says, oh, you finally found me, like sardines playing in your house one day. It's not like we discover God. God always lets himself known to us. What a word of promise, even there, that it's not like if you just turn the right combination of things and work really hard and study or do whatever you think it's going to be, God shows himself to the poor, to the oppressed, to the rich, to the rulers, to the educated, to the uneducated. It is God who does the work to show himself. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel, and starts to speak about who God is. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not, so that's what he is, this is what he's not, and what he does not. He does not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So it paused even there. For God to remember us, or like the thief on the cross, what a great prayer. And it's been a prayer in the tradition ever since it was uttered. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, is to say that do not deal with me according to my sins. Don't remember my sins and then act on my behalf accordingly. Remember not my sins. Remember not my iniquities. Remember not my transgressions. But according to your steadfast love and your patience and your long suffering and your kindness, remember me thusly. So here, because we're about to go into this great place as far as the east is from the west, so far as you're removed, I'm trying to make some sense out of that. Remember John 8, that came to my mind, the woman caught in adultery, in the fantastic punchline, which I don't like to try to kind of do a circle around, where at the end she's caught dead in the act, you know, of adultery, takes two to tango, he's nowhere to be found, but she is, they bring her there to trap Jesus, you remember the story, and says, here, teacher, you know, what are you going to do with her? Because according to the law, and you're supposed to be a teacher of the law, so they're trying to trap him, this woman should die. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to be nice and let her off the hook? Are you going to be a law abider? And are you going to say your gig is up and say, like, you know, you got me, we got to go kill her, and now you're going to lose favor of all the people? And so he bends down, he starts writing in the sand. It's the great scene, only time we see Jesus writing. Stands up, says, let you who are without sin be the first to cast the stone. And he goes back and he starts writing again. And then from the oldest to the youngest, very specific detail. I love those details because it lends authenticity and there's all sorts of ways we can imagine why that is. From the oldest to the youngest, they all left until it's just this still scene. Jesus and a woman who an hour before was in bed with another man. And there she is, alone with Jesus. This woman, where are your accusers? And what did she say? You know the words. There's no one, sir. Are you going to kill me? I mean, who are you? That's the question, right? Who is this man? That's the question that all of us need to be asking. Certainly the question she needs to be asking. Because is he for me or is he against me? Because now it's just one-on-one. Jacob and the angel. Jacob and Jesus wrestling in the Jabbok. Woman and Jesus alone at dawn. It says, neither do I condemn you. From his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his well of compassion, he says, neither do I condemn you. And then what does he say? It's not the end around where suddenly he says, now be a good girl because you got your break this time. He says, go and sin no more. It doesn't like, you know, now mind your manners, Mordecai, and do the right thing. It's something like this, that God does not remember us according to our iniquities. God does not remember our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And it's been said many times, I'll say it again. Why east-west, not north-south? Because if you go north, then you go south. And then you go north, then you go south. But if I go, what is this way to you? East? I'm still east. Never stop going east. As far as the east is from the west, in a one-way love, in a one-way direction, so far as God removed our transgressions, so far does he not remember our sins, so far does he not remember, recall, and then act according to that which is in his mind. It's out of his mind. That is not what he sees when he sees Frank or me or whoever. He sees, oh, my beloved child with whom I am well pleased, and he acts accordingly. According to all that love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. Two words, the knowing and the remembering. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, scraped from the earth, formed and then breathed into with the very breath of God, and then taken from Adam's side and made the pinnacle of his creation, Eve. He knows our frame. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, so says the psalmist in 139. And he remembers that we are but dust, fragile, holy, set apart, created for his pleasure. And there it is. Psalm 103, bringing all that together. Remembering that we are but dust, having this sense of our finitude, of our createdness, of our deaths, which are going to free us to life. Just picking some of this up around the different parts. Jerome is the one who is often there, like I mentioned before, sort of mid-fourth century. Isn't that right, Jason? Chime in anywhere you want to sort of pitch in here. Kristen, you too. Jerome kind of had, like Augustine, kind of a wayward life at the beginning, sex, drugs, rock and roll, all that stuff, and then had a conversion, very reluctant convert like C.S. Lewis, but made his way as a sinner of the Lord's redeeming, and as tradition goes, developed a bit of an aesthetic, maybe even spent some time in the wilderness, not really sure about that, but was definitely one who, in privation to himself, showed his fidelity to the Lord. Funny to think about. This is right. This is in Bethlehem, where some of us have been, where we would have been today. Golly. That makes me sad. Outside of one of the churches in Bethlehem, 50 years before Jerome, it's funny to think about this, 50 years before Jerome, Constantine's mother went and kind of said, this is a very special site where Jesus was born. We need to, like, set this apart. 50 years later, Jerome says, if that's where our Lord was born, that's where I want to be, to do this work which he has been given to do. I think that's just moving. And so he goes into this crypt, to a cave, because Jesus was probably born in a cave, and you can see all the caves that are around there. And he goes into this crypt, and for like 20, 25 years, he takes the Hebrew and the Greek, first time this had been done, and he went back to the sources, ad fontes, big line from the Renaissance and the Reformation, goes back to the source, back to the fount of it all, and wants to create a translation from the original sources. Now, as an aside, because I'm a fan of Jerome, but man, he did a lot of damage, because the way he did, you know, talked about repentance, metanoia, I mean, that's the whole thing where the Catholic Church started talking about do penance rather than let the Lord turn you, and that's where the whole Reformation turned. So, you know, we can talk about that later. This is Jerome, but what do you see here on the bottom? A skull. You're going to see this in all these pictures. Memento mori, remember your death, remember your finitude. He was said to write with a skull on his desk, and many others did this after him because they were following Jerome. Just to remember all this, the Lord knows my frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. And if he would give me in this time, in these 70 years, in these 80 years plus 10, if he would give it to me to finish this, then, you know, my life is not my own. It was bought with a price. What do we have that we have not received? Then I am the Lord's servant. I will do what you want. All those ideas of freedom. And so these are all different paintings of Jerome that goes on. Seeing the crucifix, it's going to be a primary motif, remembering that if Christ came into the world as a man and died a man's death on a cross, even death on a cross, we can also think upon that and remember our finitude, that we are but dust, with him always pointing to the skull, saying, you know, time, tempus fugit, time flies, it's always moving. We have only a little bit of time. Caravaggio did two of these. I just thought this was great. I'm going to go through these quickly. You can see him kind of emaciated, real thin. Again, the aesthetics life. But just look at Caravaggio's colors and all that. But, I mean, just the reds and the blacks and the whites. I mean, he's just so amazing. But there's, you know, given to what he's, you know, given to the work that he's been given to do. In the midst of time, the skull always there. He realizes, you know, I'm not in a hurry. But the same, I'm not trifling. This is serious work. Even fun is serious work, as C.S. Lewis is going to remind us. That was one of Caravaggio's. He did a second one very similarly where he's got, again, a skull, which reminds us of this. Candlesticks, we'll often do this. We'll see another one where the candlestick is burning down. We can appreciate that. Time marches on. A crucifix is in front of him. St. Jerome writing. You can see the two side by side. Something that took Caravaggio. He was paid a lot of money to paint these, but still, the idea took him to capture this. Caravaggio holding the skull, contemplating the cross, contemplating the crucifix. You can see there's it's actually not an empty cross, but with Christ on the cross as he's going through the scriptures. Lots of ways to think. Here's one to slow down just a little bit, and then we'll move on. I don't know this artist, but it's kind of fun. He's from Holland, and so out here is a Flemish landscape, which he would always do because they're camels in the middle of Holland, which is kind of fun in the middle of the 17th century. But here he is, cognita mori, remembering, or kind of, you know, more bringing to mind that you will die, with all of the instruments of biblical translation, which also remind us of the shortness and fragility of time and life, pointing to the cross, the candle, which is almost burned out, an hourglass is over there, the quill and the knife that you use to sharpen the quill, that's for his writing. Jerome at work is a constant reminder. This is also kind of fun. In the tradition, there was the dance with death. The Ars Moriendi, that's the word I was trying to come into. The art of dying. Because to a literate society, they wanted to portray this to people. And just remembering that time waits for no one, and it's indiscriminate. This is going to be the great equalizer amongst the popes, men, women, rich, poor, kings, emperors, commoners, laborers, children, everybody else are all going to dance with death and finally come to their end. And so I, same one, just kind of zoomed in all the way from children to somebody that's a beggar and a sufferer to the court jester, all the way to what's probably the Pope himself, the king, the queen, you know, a count. Everybody's dancing with death because death, you know, comes for us all. To say otherwise is to live in denial. And so this is, there's something funny here. This is in 1493, but it looks really like almost a cartoon you would see today, where just death dancing kind of took a variant, a little bit of an aside with this idea that death waits, comes for us all, and remembering our death, remembering our finitude, in fact, frees us. It's interesting how this stayed and stays in a very common way. I watched these yesterday. It was kind of fun getting ready for this class for about 30 minutes. I was like, well, this is kind of interesting. In 1929, Disney did this skeleton dance. I had this memory of watching this as a kid, and so I like YouTubed it, and of course it's right there. Pretty amazing. We had these skeletons dancing around, which goes all the way to, you know, Thriller in 1983. And isn't this true? On Friday Night Videos, do y'all remember that? They didn't show it. I think they showed it one time, and they thought, you know, it's too graphic. That it's too intense. We can't show this. Is that right? Does anybody else know that?
The whole video.
The 14-minute one? It was like too intense, but just funny to think like that was too intense. You know, really? Like, you know, crazy where we've come from. But anyway, this dance with death. So all this, what does that mean? Let's do this. A prayer from the 16... Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, that's sure we remember her reading the gospel, but her dance with death was more important.
Yeah. She knew she was going to die. And Kathy's a great example. Catherine, she wanted to be called. Was not afraid. She knew her Lord. She knew where she was going. She was given the grace and the mercy to have a death that was not wrought with pain, and a lot of us saw her in those last days, those last weeks. She received us all to her bedside, many of us. It was time to go home. She just, as it were, stepped. This outer, the outer man, the outer woman wasted away, and the inner one was renewed day by day. As we'll read here in Paul in just a minute, to where she had no fear. She believed it with every fiber of her being. Thanks be to God. The 1662 prayer book, I'm going to move quickly through this. Why did I go here? Because I wanted to see what it said, and this first prayer really arrested me. I don't really like to critique prayers, but its content is so good. It's both devotional and edifying. In the 17th century, coming out of the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, they faced this more than we did. I mean, it was common for people to die in homes, to be born in homes and to die in homes. Nothing new here. You'd have large families because many children would die, and death was so much more a figure of life. I'm not trying to romanticize it either. It was hard. People hurt. When somebody dies, it's often painful. The death itself is painful. The dying is painful. And then the loss is so painful. But they also square up to it as God who justifies, who reconciles, who does the work, and who gives the promise that we will see one another again. We will be together at the supper of the Lord once, finally, and fully for all time, when time is no longer time. And all we have is time. And it will be something more than we could ask, hope for, or imagine. So here's the prayer from the 1662. I'll kind of break it up into four parts. O Father of mercy, this is all a prayer for a person as there appeareth small hope for recovery. So imagine, you know, Catherine's bedside as she's about to die. O Father of mercies, by the way, I'm aware this is not neutral, you know, kind of talking as if it's kind of, you know, it's kind of talking abstractly about death and dying. It's not for any of us. I know a lot of stories in the room. We've all, you know, it's real. And for a lot of us, it's happening right now, where there's somebody close to us who's either dying or recently died. And so I'm not coming around neutrally. O Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, our only help in time of need, we fly unto thee for succor in behalf of this thy servant, here lying under thy hand in great weakness of body. So even there, somewhat unusually, but I love it, three aspects of God's character are named. So often in prayers, we tell God who he is, not so he can remember, but so we can remember. So it's now that part where I remember that he moves on my behalf. Father of mercy, God of comfort, our only help in time of need. And then the urgency, we fly unto thee, and calling a thing what it is, this person lies under your hand. You are still the God of all things, God of life and death and all in all. Look graciously upon him, O Lord. For if God doesn't look graciously, then we have no hope. We amongst all are to be pitied. And the more the outward man decayeth, strengthen him, we beseech thee, so much more that continually with thy grace and Holy Spirit in the inner man. And this is going to be the way that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5, the outer man, this outer shell, this tent which wasteth away, but the inner man is being renewed daily. The prayer highlights this, that the more the outer man decayeth, you know, commiserately by a factor of 10, so much more that continually by grace and the Holy Spirit is the inner man strengthened. Give him unfeigned repentance for all the errors of his life past and steadfast faith in thy Son Jesus. Gift and gift, repentance and faith. Neither one are something we muster, neither one are something we do. Both are something that God and God alone gives. Give him repentance. Turn this dying person. Turn him to you, before him, and be his God. And with steadfast faith in thy Son Jesus. Not faith generally, just like, you know, like a the signs, which are kind of common now. Not that we go to malls anymore, but I guess if you went to a mall, you'd see a sign that says faith. It's like, faith in what? You got to have faith in something. What's the object? Faith in thy Son Jesus, that his sins may be done away with by thy mercy, and his pardon sealed in heaven, before he go hence and be no more seen. So echoes of Psalm 103 there, that his sins may be done away with by thy mercy, and his pardon sealed before he goes hence. That's pretty nice. We know, O Lord, that there is no word impossible with thee, and that, if thou wilt, thou canst even yet raise him up and grant him a longer continuance among us. Just like in John 11, I know all things, Lord. I know he'll be the resurrection and life, and he will be with you in the last day. But if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. He can do all things, for with God nothing is impossible. And so even at the death side, we pray the prayer. We know, Lord, that there is no word impossible with you, that if you want to, If you will it, he'll still live. But we're not in denial. Yet, for as much as in all appearance the time of his dissolution draweth near.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.